All right, folks, as you take a seat, open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. You're also going to want your outlines that say testimony right across the top of them. Make sure that you have got those in your lap. More importantly, that you've got your Bible handy. We always put the verses up on the screen for you, but we really like to encourage you to use your own Bible or use the Bible that you use when you are away from here. It's good practice. It's good practice for finding things. It's good practice for just using it and getting used to it. So it's not just a big, you know, thing that you set on your bookshelf or down on the table and find it in the same exact location the next week. So please use those Bibles and whatnot. I've got a great announcement. Marvin and Veronica Hernandez, who you see up on the screen right there, Marvin and Veronica are in our growth group, and so that's probably why they're getting highlighted right now. But I've talked to you about them in the past. Marvin and Veronica been together for 14 plus years, already got three kids, and came to Christ recently, felt like in front of their kids they needed to really be an example of Jesus to them, and so they got married. And so that was great, yeah. They already did that part. So yesterday at 6:04 in the morning, Isis Lupita Hernandez was born. She came in at 9 pounds, 6 ounces, nice tiny, tiny little chunk of cheese. And Veronica and Marvin, the kids are doing well. But I wanted to let you know about that. You'll see Veronica and Marvin, they usually sit over there on the left. And if you have the opportunity, you know, they're not here today, which is really a lack of commitment. But outside of that, they'll be right over there, and you can say hello to them and congratulate them on the birth of Isis, and we'll get to meet Isis here in the next several weeks. Okay, so that was the announcement that I love these birth announcements. I'm not encouraging you to get pregnant, but I do love giving birth announcements. That and wedding stuff, it's all very, very good to me. So Luke chapter 9, we're starting in verse 1, so if you're open to there, you are ready to rock. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, and he called, this is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't even have two tunics or two coats for yourself. In other words, don't take a change of clothes. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And the disciples departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Make no mistake, what we are viewing here is Jesus doing some on-the-job training with his disciples. Why? Because following Jesus is never a spectator sport. It's never supposed to actually be what we do on Sunday morning, which is sit and just simply listen. It's participatory. It's active. It is involvement. And this is not some pitch to say, you know, hey, work with the children's ministry, work with the youth ministry, get involved in the church. I mean, we say that every single week. I feel like coming to church on a Sunday is a little bit like an hors d'oeuvre. You are going to get a taste of what community and fellowship are like here, but the real meat of what it means to dive in with other people is found in our growth groups. It's found in serving in ministry. It's found in having kind of that band of brothers and sisters that are around you that get to do stuff, ministry, laughing, go out to, you know, Hoff's Hut or wherever you go, and have a great time together. I believe that with all of my heart. My point here is look at what Jesus did. He took 12 morons and their friends, and he sent them out before he had really given them a ton of like tools to work out what they were going to do. Why in the world would Jesus do something like that? You know, the reality is that some of us put we kind of put two different categories. We either do this just mentally, emotionally, or maybe we've even talked about it. Probably most of you have not had a conversation about this, but some people feel like there's Christians, you know, like just normal people. And then there's those radical Christians, like the disciples. You know, they're into it. They're really like, I'm a person that's got a life, and so I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus and all, but it's, you know, it's not like those people. Those people are a little out there and that kind of thing. I mean, you're a pastor, Chris. You have to do that. It's your job and all. But it's the other people that are like volunteers and everything else. And so you've got your Christians and you've got your disciples. And sometimes we even encourage that as a church. We say, we want you to join a discipleship group as though it's a second step. We want you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we invite you to some Bible study, or you go to another church where they're doing a discipleship study, and you think, oh, I got to step it up. In reality, take a look at what Jesus said to his disciples right before he left to go back to heaven. He said, go therefore and make converts of all nations, baptizing. Oh, wait. That's not what it says, is it? He says, go and make disciples. It's the one command that exists in this section. It says to make disciples while you're going, to make disciples while you are teaching, to make disciples while you are baptizing. The assumption is that we, as followers of Jesus, would be disciples. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. And there's no such thing as a disciple of Jesus that is not a Christian. These two words, while they are not synonymous in the sense that they mean exactly the same thing, they actually carry within them the same basic definition. Remember that in Acts 11:26 is the first place that Christ followers, the disciples and all of the disciples of Jesus were ever actually called Christians. And in 1 Peter 4, it says that that the word Christian was actually kind of a negative connotation. It was something that somebody would call you to mock you. Oh, you're one of those Christians. Now, for generations, we haven't really understood what that means. In modern day, we do. I think modern day, we're beginning to bring back that definition. We're beginning to be criticized, categorized, marginalized because of the name Christian. Because the name Christian is so terribly watered down in our culture, you probably have noticed, I generally call people that are Christians, I generally call them followers of Christ, because I think it's a little bit more specific. When people ask me at Starbucks, you know, oh, so you're a Christian, I nod and say, yeah, I am a follower of Christ. Not quite like that, because that'd be creepy and weird, but I'll tell them, you know, I'm a follower of Christ. That's who I am. Amongst followers of Christ, we call those people disciples. Any verse in the Bible that has anything to do with discipleship has to do with you. Any verse in the Bible that has to do with you is one that has something to do with discipleship. The reality is that discipleship is a universal characteristic for all Christians. If you are a follower of Christ, you're a disciple. It's actually your identity. It's like spiritual DNA. It's part of who you are. Jesus encouraged this from the get-go. When his disciples had yet to get, you know, they'd not gone through discipleship 101, what did he do? Go out and I want you to preach the kingdom of God and heal people, just like you've seen me do. Yeah, exactly. I heard that laugh. It's like, oh, really? Wow. How do you do that? Go out there and figure it out. I got to tell you, we're cautious people, aren't we? We don't like doing things that we might embarrass ourselves in. But can I encourage you? I'm not encouraging anybody toward embarrassment, but can I encourage you? If you sit there and just go, I don't know what my giftings are. I don't know what I'm doing at this church. I don't know. You know, and then that causes you to take a step back and resist, or, you know, oh, my friends aren't doing anything, so I'm not doing anything. Whatever it is. Can I encourage you to throw yourself into something? We've got so many things that go on at this church. And that is not because we want to be an activity center. It's not because we're trying to be a community. It's because we believe, by that I mean community center, we believe with all of our hearts that the things that go on outside of Sunday morning are actually what church, the New Testament church, is supposed to be about. Those are the places that you are actually going to experience the stuff that we read about on Sundays. That's why in all of our growth groups, we take what we're looking at on Sunday, and we chop it up, and we read about it, and we talk about it with each other. I have yet to have a conversation in our growth group that has stuck to the guide that is provided to us. And almost every other growth group I talk to says the same thing. You know what that means? Every growth group is kind of unique. It has its own fingerprint. It's not just we're not just here going, cookie cutter, bam, boom, go. What we're looking for is real life on real life. And that means we touch each other and we speak into one another's lives and we have the opportunity to listen to each other in different ways. Discipleship is a universal characteristic for all Christians. So I ask you this morning, if you were with a friend that did not know Jesus, would you ever be accused of being his disciple? Now I know, that's a little guilt-inducing. A little like some of you are like, oh, I just got a little wash of shame just now. That is certainly not my intention. My intention is to call you to this scripture and say, look at what Jesus did here. He took people that were a complete mess. I mean, these guys are going to make so many mistakes in the chapters that are ahead of us. It's almost comical that Jesus would say, hey, go out and represent me. I mean, it's just, you know, it just seems stupid. But with that in mind, could I call you to that passage and invite you to throw yourself in? Because by doing so, you become a part of the stew, and I mean that in a good way, a good stew of what the church is supposed to be. We represent Jesus, which means we are his disciples, and discipleship is for each one of us. Don't you love what he said when he sent out the disciples? Take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff, that was like a walking stick. No bag. So it's not like they had their copy of the Torah that they dragged along with them so they could show people verses and that kind of thing. Nor bread, nor money. Don't just not take food. I don't want you to take any money with you either. I'm sure the disciples were like, yeah, this is going to be awesome. And do not have even two tunics. Don't even take extra clothing with you. Why would Jesus do something like that? Well, yes, just look down at your outline. Dependence on Christ's provision is a central discipleship characteristic, or it's a central characteristic of being a disciple, is dependence. Isn't that great news? No, it's not great news. How many of us love being dependent on something or someone else? Dependence is not natural, and it's frankly not very much appreciated. Men can't arrive at manhood without independence. When young men ask, what does it mean to be a man? Almost always the universal question is, or the universal answer is, when you are able to be independent. When you are able to be independent of your parents, when you're able to be independent financially, when you're able to be independent. In fact, you are so independent that other people can then depend on you. Don't marry a girl unless you can provide. Exactly. Provide for her unless she is able to be dependent on you because you have no idea what might happen. You might get that girl pregnant. Happens on occasion. And so if that happens and she maybe is not working or you choose to be stay at home, you know, she's a stay at home mom or that kind of thing, you need to be independent enough to be able to have her depend on you. You need to be able to take care of her. When I asked my wife to marry me, first I went to her father and I asked his permission. And Bob asked me, he goes, I know you're going into ministry. What are your plans? as a father moving the dependence of his daughter from under his wing to my wing, he wanted to know. And I think it's a legitimate question. Someday, God, please make that someday far away. But, you know, someday a young man will come and ask me, and it'll be one of my questions for him. Or it'll be one of the things I'm trying to discover about him. In this culture, isn't independence, it's highly valued. In fact, it's how a boy or a young man becomes a man. And you ladies, boy, we have never lived in quite the generation like this one. Women are valued for their independence. I should mention this is an old saying. This is actually from a pastor. He says, "Depend on no man, on no friend but him who can depend on himself. He only who acts conscientiously toward himself will act so toward others." There's a certain kind of truth in this statement. I mean, most of us could look at this statement and go, oh yeah, I get it. You need somebody that, you know, is a little bit independent or is able to treat themselves well in order to be treated well by, like, I'm not trying to fire up against that. But this statement is one that our culture has taken to the nth degree, to where we actually, you know, the guy... The Bear Grylls, I don't even know if you know who he is, but you know, the guy that can go out into the woods and just, you know, live off the land and fight for himself. Like, we make TV shows out of these guys. And we just so value as men that kind of independence. The most intriguing man is the one that is mysteriously alone in this culture. Women have taken up that same battle cry. I love this statement. I'd rather struggle every day of my life than to ever give a man the power to say, you wouldn't have that if it wasn't for me. Doesn't that just strike right at it? This is like the mantra of women today. Women have been taken advantage of for millennia, literally. And that obviously has come to light most recently, and it pushes women in the direction of these kinds of things. I will never depend on a man. This is especially vivid amongst young millennials who are like, hey, we don't need marriage. We don't need anything that smells like that old convention that exists in our culture of men and women being in some sort of dependent relationship. I'm here, I choose every day to be here, and if I'm not here, I'm choosing not to be here. Increasingly, and I probably could show you 1,000 quotes, but increasingly, women are really valued and encouraged to be dependent. In fact, when women who are in the public eye make comments of being dependent on their husbands, they're often criticized. Dependent on other people, other things. People in our culture are criticized. You could extend that to men too. If men say they're dependent on another person, it's like, oh, that's a kind of weakness. And then Jesus, when he's sending out with the very first training mission that he sends his disciples out on, he says, I don't want you to take anything. Now, by the way, that's not always the instruction that is given in the Scriptures. There are other places where later on where Jesus says, make sure you take this, make sure you take this, make sure you take this. This was specifically to make a point to the disciples that you have to depend on God and God alone. Why? Why is that? I think it's captured for me and probably these are my favorite ministry verses in the Bible. Him we proclaim, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's the goal, by the way. That's our goal. We're all moving towards maturity in Christ. For this I toil, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and so he said, this is what I'm working towards. Struggling with what? All my energy? No, it's all his energy, all of God's energy, that God would powerfully work within me. Being a disciple means, clearly, as a central characteristic, that we are dependent on whatever it is that Christ provides. It is about as countercultural and upside down as we could ever imagine in the world that we live in. But like I have said so many, many times in the past, this is what God has designed you for. This is actually what mankind was designed for. This, what is being talked about, an example by Jesus and his disciples, this is actually the way that we, as men and women and the church, this is actually the way that we flourish the most. We can rebel against that. We can flip off Jesus and just say, hey, to hell with you. I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to do those kinds of things. I'm not going to be that kind of a person. But I guarantee you, you will not flourish. You will not find the value in your own life like you will when you live as Jesus examples, calls us to, and then sends us out to actually live out amongst other people. You might be offended by the way I refer to walking away from Jesus, but call it what it is, would you? Why does he do these things? Why is he in the midst of this kind of ministry? Why does he start here? You know, it's not where it ends necessarily. We see these miracles of healing kind of getting much, much more rare towards the end of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul's ministry is not one that is primarily marked by that kind of power encounter. What we see from Jesus, and we got to go back just a little bit to the boat. Remember the boat? He's in the boat going over the Gerasene area, and what does he do? He goes to sleep. And then when he gets woken up by his completely out of control panicked disciples who are in fear of death, he stands up, doesn't even address them, addresses the wind and the waves, calms everything down, shows what? Authority and power over nature. And in so doing, he turns to his disciples and he doesn't say, are you guys okay? Man, that must have been really scary for you. What does he say? Where is your faith? What the? And what do the disciples say? They're a little freaked out by Jesus in this moment. And it says that they ask the question, who is this guy? Did you see what just happened? He just has authority over wind and waves. And then look at the passages that follow. Jesus heals a man with a demon. Pastor Jesse preached on this. And he shows his authority over the demonic. He then goes and heals a woman that had been bleeding for 12 years. And he shows his authority and power over disease. He also goes and heals Jairus' daughter. He raises her from the dead, and he shows that he has authority and power over death. Now he sends out his disciples, and he tells them, go do the same kinds of things. Why? Because all of this authority and power over demons, disease, and death authenticate the message. They authenticate it. It says that this message that Jesus Christ is carrying is real. I believe that each one of us have to experience Jesus in our own lives. You can receive Jesus Christ, go forward to Greg Laurie, accept Jesus in a Sunday school class with a friend in church, but you have got to experience Christ's healing, and you've got to experience Jesus as your disciple maker in your life if you are going to be a Christian in the New Testament. You just have to, like, you can't just sit there and go, yeah, I accepted Jesus and absolutely nothing has happened since. That is not Christianity. That is not what it means to be a disciple. And I talk to people all the time that are haunted by that. I read the Bible and I'm not experiencing what's written there. That makes sense. Remember, that was 2,000 years ago, totally different world, totally different culture. I bet you if I took you and just threw you into like somewhere in, I mean, I don't know if this exists anymore, but deepest, darkest Africa, if I just dropped you into that kind of a location, I would bet that you would have a completely different experience of Jesus. I could create those environments for you if you really wanted. However, being that you are in this environment, being this is where you live, being this is where we are experiencing God, do you do the things that are included right here in these stories to answer the question, who is this guy? And are you looking into the eyes of Jesus and answering the question, where is your faith? Because I bet, you know, it even says in the other passages that the disciples had a little bit more interaction with Jesus about this whole thing. You bet that they were nervous. Isn't it a great thing? Isn't it a great thing to walk into a situation nervous? To just walk in and go, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know if it's going to go the way that I think it's going to go. I guarantee you, we sang about it this morning. Jesus will not let you down. He will not let you down. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get, you know, oh, fantastic, I want a new car. And so I'm going to like do these things and Jesus is going to give me a new car. Do not take this thing, turn it in on top of itself and make it for about you or for you. He went out and he sent them preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Do you see also the parallel? Chapter 9, verse 1. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them out to do what? Proclaim the kingdom of God. And then down there in verse 6, it's called the gospel. Parallel. The kingdom of God, that's what we talk to people about. That this world that we live in, this kingdom that we live in, this experience that we are all having, it is not as significant as where you are headed in eternity. Where are you headed in eternity? Do you belong to the kingdom of God? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Because I got to tell you, getting sent out like the 12 were sent out here, it would beg that question. They're going to come back. It says down in verse 10 that they returned. But before that, the text takes kind of a funny turn. It goes to Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, and we're just going to chalk this short little piece up to foreshadowing. Foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Herod the Tetrarch, that just means that he was a local leader, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, confused, peering into a room that is dark, where you know something is there, but you know you cannot see it. That was Herod. He's looking at Jesus, trying to figure out, what's this guy all about? I get all these stories. What's this guy about? Because it was said by some that John, that'd be John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead. You'll remember that Herod had his head taken off because he was an idiot. By some that others that Elijah had appeared. They thought that maybe Jesus was Elijah of old. That was a legend that existed. And by others that one of the prophets of old had risen from the dead. Herod said, John I beheaded. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. I call this passage, you know, the lidless eye of Sauron. If you're not familiar with Lord of the Rings, which you should be, every good person in the universe should watch that. But extended version, by the way, way better. In the books that Tolkien wrote, he called Sauron this great evil in the land. He called it his eye that existed over the tower that was in this land that he existed in, Mordor. It was called the lidless eye because it saw everywhere. It could gaze in all places and look. And this is kind of the picture, to be honest, that we get of Herod in the New Testament. He is always looking for anyone who might hurt him, be in opposition to him, someone that he could make a treaty with and get benefit from. He's kind of like this Sauron character in The Lord of the Rings. He is constantly looking for Jesus. Remarkably, he asks the same question that the disciples did. Who is this guy? What is he about? It's a crazy parallel in these passages. King Herod asks, who is Jesus? And it is a foreshadowing of impending darkness. Because Herod is not asking with the same motivation that the disciples do. Some people ask, who is Jesus? Because they are genuinely seeking to find out what he's about.
Others ask, who is Jesus? Because they simply want to use it, possess it for themselves, to argue, to pound it down, to prove that he's not really all that he says he is, all those kinds of things. Notice that Jesus never asks them, where is your faith? He never calls it out in them. He never invites them into, hey, you can answer every question. Do you have questions about the demonic? Where is your faith? Because when you show faith in Jesus Christ, he will conquer. Where's the disease? When you show faith in Jesus Christ, he will overcome. Where's the issue? Where's the problem? Where's the stuff? Now, I will agree with everyone. Does Jesus always heal people? No, I would even say that it's actually fairly rare. Does Jesus cast out demons in the same way? Like, do I walk around, go into Starbucks, see somebody that's like demon-possessed and cast it out right there in Starbucks, have them foaming at the mouth and all this other stuff? No, that doesn't happen nearly like it did in the New Testament. This is an authentication, though, of a message that is true and a guarantee to you and I that God will do with all that troubles our hearts, with all the things that exist in this world. He will do to those things what you see here. And someday, it says that we will stand with all the saints, all those that are faithful, and Jesus Christ will cast into the lake of fire all those things that are evil. He will throw them into the pit, and they will be gone and have no effect forever. Jealousy, thrown into the pit. Gambling, drinking, addiction, thrown into the pit. Every form of malice, thrown into the pit. Anger. Imagine a life without anger because there is no more threat of pain. Thrown into the pit. You will stand there, and the worst sin that you could think up that you've ever done, the worst thing that you've ever even heard of, you will see it die. It will be conquered. It will be no more. There will be no memory of it. Why? Because Jesus is Lord, and he is powerful over all these things. And he will make those crooked paths straight. He will level the mountains in your life and make it passable territory. And he will take the most difficult things and he will heal you. That's a message that I want to carry to people. That's a Jesus I want people to know. And just like him, he's sent you and me out to go and preach the kingdom of the gospel and to proclaim to people that the blind see, that the lame are made strong, and that Jesus is Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, we sit in the foreshadowing of Herod, seeing where that story goes and his evil intent. God, we see that the man had no faith. And God, we pray that we are not in that same category of follower of Christ as Herod was, interested, seeking, looking, but with selfishness and evil intent in our heart. God, likewise, we pray that we would be filled, Father, with this call to being a disciple, that by virtue of following you, we are disciples. God, I pray that you would lead our group of disciples, this family of disciples, that you would lead us, God, into ministry, and that we would be people that proclaim the kingdom, that speak it to our neighbors, that invite them into the family that is this church so that they can begin to learn or continue to learn, God, what it means to walk with you. Not just walk with you so that we can be happy North American Christians, but God, we want to be your disciples. We want to carry that cross of being your disciples, knowing that every burden that exists from you is a light one in the end. God, help us to live with victory in mind. Help us to raise our eyes off of our own circumstances and set them on you. God, heal us from all those things that are promised in Isaiah. Give us sight. Give us hearing. God, heal our hearts and our anxieties. Give us strong legs, God, for the gospel. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.